All right, so we started this series last week for the month of September on race and ethnic diversity, which is maybe a weird thing for a church to do, I don't know, but in looking out at the culture around us, we wanted to spend some time thinking about it from a biblical frame of reference, from a biblical point of view. And so we're calling the series United, Delighting in Diversity. And the reason we're calling it Delighting in Diversity, remember we talked about last week that the vision of eternity is one in which the Father is glorified in diversity, that He delights in taking the many and bringing them together as one, but He does that without destroying the differences, without destroying the diversity of the group. And so we looked last week at the Imago Dei, the image of God, the imprint of God that is on each of us as humans, regardless of race, of ethnicity, sex, ability, anything that we can come up with. It's distinct from that. And this week we're going to take that a little bit further in terms of laying the foundation. Now, starting next week, for the following 3 weeks, we're going to consider some implications. Okay, if these are true about us, then what does that look like as we live out our lives? Okay, so let me invite you to pray with me, and then we'll consider our topic for the day. Father, we come as your people. We come as your people needing to hear from you. And so, God, we pray that in this time, just for these few moments that we are gathered together with our Bibles open, we pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit. We pray, God, that you would give us minds to understand and you would give us open hearts to want to hear what you say to us. And Father, we may not understand everything. We may not even like everything that we hear. But God, we know that if it comes from you, that it's good. And so we pray that you would work in us, no matter where we are, no matter what stage of life, no matter what our context, that you would work in us. And we will give you the praise for that. Would you take a few moments just silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask the Lord to speak to your heart today. And then I would be very grateful if you would pray for me. Just pray that God would speak through me what He wants to say to us. Well, Father, as we confess our need to hear from you, I confess my need for you to speak through me. And I pray, Father, that in doing that, that you might encourage all of us, Father, to follow you more faithfully. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been thinking all week about this quote that I put up last week from anthropologist Claude Levi Strauss. And someone asked me last week if this was the guy with the trousers. I don't know, maybe. But anyway, I've been thinking about this quote that we saw last week. And here's what he said. For the majority of the human species and for tens of thousands of years, the idea that humanity includes every human being on the face of the earth does not exist. This designation stops at the border of each tribe or linguistic group, sometimes even at the edge of a village. And I've been thinking about that and just kind of pondering that. And I think he's right. You know, this attitude of one group choosing how to define who is human and worthy of dignity and value is a universal problem. I mean, understand that every culture and every one of us are naturally inclined to sinfully, I might add, but all of us are naturally inclined to boost our own view of our worth by diminishing the worth of another group. I mean, we see that all the way on one end of the spectrum, the jokes that we tell. You know, I grew up in Texas in the U.S., and we made jokes about people from Oklahoma, the state just above us. You know, every culture has that group You know, I think in Ireland, maybe County Kerry gets slagged, don't they? I mean, come on, every culture has their group. And on one end of the spectrum, it's, you know, we just tell little jokes. All the way, if you're from Oklahoma or Kerry, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. All the way to the other end where we perpetrate acts of violence against another culture. And we have brothers and sisters in South Africa today that are enduring pretty tumultuous times because of persecution of other cultures. I mean, we've all done it to one degree or another, or we've experienced it at some level. And if we haven't, just rest assured that as sure as the fall touches all of us, the inclination to do this is in our hearts. If we haven't done it, it rests within us to do this to our brothers, to our fellow human beings. Now, all of us are inclined to rebel in this way by undercutting the image of God in fellow human beings. But it's the fact that all of us bear the image of God in our humanity that makes doing that utterly rebellious. And so whether it's diminishing the humanity of another race or ethnicity, of a particular sex, male, female, or economic class, or level of ability, or social grouping, it's all sin. Because in every instance, we're denying what God has said about humanity through investing each of us with the imprint of himself. See, it's all blasphemy, if I can say it that way. It's blasphemous because when we do that, we diminish and devalue God by diminishing and devaluing those who bear his image. None of us are better than the other. Now, to say that positively, all of us possess infinite worth because of who made us, regardless of any second order identifier, age or sex or race or ability or economic class. One lady named Flannery O'Connor, she was an American novelist, essayist, and she wrote a short story called Revelation. It's a really interesting story. And in it, she talks about this lady named Mrs. Turpin. And Mrs. Turpin goes to the GP, and as she's sitting in the waiting room, and you know what it's like in a waiting room, you see all different people, and your mind kind of starts to wonder, okay, what are their stories? You know, what's going on? Well, this short story is about Mrs. Turpin sitting in the GP's waiting room with all these different kinds of people. And as the narrator, as you are put in a kind of a position above everyone else to be able to see what is going on in Mrs. Turpin's heart and mind, you watch her as she considers each person in the room. And she lays out all the reasons in her mind why she is better than each of those people. She lays out her virtues, those things that in her mind make her better than everybody else in the room. And you start to see this through the stories. And all of us are tempted with this, right? All of us are tempted to look at someone else and to kind of lay out all the reasons why we are better than them. Now, we line up our virtues, just like Mrs. Turpin did. And this is at the heart of every line that we draw. And as we're thinking specifically about racism in this series, that's at the heart of all of our tendencies toward racial prejudice. This idea of listing out the different reasons why I am better than someone else, boosting my view of myself by diminishing the worth of someone else. But we can't say that, can we? We can't say it as human beings, and we can't say it as Jesus followers. Again, it's our shared identity as image bearers that makes us equal, all of us as humans. And it's our shared relationship through the blood of Jesus that joins us together as brothers and sisters. And this is where Paul's going in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 to 10, we have been made new individually. God has rescued us individually from our sin and the condemnation that we deserved through Christ. And in verses 11 through 22, he has made us new together. He's made us new together, and he's done it all through Jesus's blood. And so we today, if you are a follower of Jesus, we are not gathered here simply as a bunch of humans. We are that. But that's not all that we are. There is something deeper that joins us and binds us together. We aren't just equal as image bearers. We are a family of brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus. And that which binds us together is bigger than any one of us. It's bigger than any particular race or class or strata of people, because it transcends every other category. It's not second order. This is first order. This is what defines who we are. And this is what binds us together more tightly than anything else. So what Paul's going to tell us is that there are no haves or have-nots in the kingdom of God. That we are all bound together as brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus. And so as we look at this text, I want us to think about what Paul says about how the blood of Jesus unifies us together. So if you have your Bible, follow along. Ephesians 2, I'm going to put some of the verses up here. The first thing we see in verses 11 to 13 is that it's the blood of Jesus that brings all of us near to God. No one gets close to God on their own. If we were to look back in verses 1 to 10, you'd see that we don't deserve God's favor. You know, again, we line up our virtues and those things that we think make us great. But none of us deserve the favor of a holy God. The ground, in that sense, is level at the foot of the cross. And no one gets close to God on their own. Paul says, therefore, remember, and he's writing here to this church and these churches in this area. And he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Incidentally, in the scripture, there's Jews and then there's everybody else. And those are Gentiles. Gentiles are the nations. So if we look around the room today, we are Gentiles. So in one sense, Paul is writing this to us. He's saying, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, why would the Gentiles need to remember this in this particular context? Well, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't always have the best of relationships. Remember, when Christianity begins, it is primarily a Jewish deal, and it is centered around Palestine and Jerusalem. And so, who are the ones in power in the beginning? It's the Jews, isn't it? Well, what happens? Well, the whole thing jumps ship and begins to move up into Asia Minor and into Europe. And that's Gentile country. And so the power has shifted in the church universal. It's shifted from the Jews to the nations, the Gentiles. And so there was a sense in Asia Minor in particular, in this region where this letter was circulated, in which the Gentiles were now the ones who were in power. Think about it. People who were anti-Semitic or had anti-Semitic feeling are converted and they're brought into churches in which there are Jewish brothers and sisters. And there was tension. You see it in this book. You see it in the book of Romans. You see it in other letters in the New Testament. There's tension because these two groups are now together, part of one family. Ephesus and the area around Ephesus is a multicultural place. And every culture has its pecking orders, right? Every culture has its people that it elevates or diminishes based on its perceptions. Paul, when he writes this, he, in verse 11, he uses two kind of derogatory terms or terms of derision, one for Gentiles and one for Jews. And so he calls the Gentiles, he says, the uncircumcision. This was what the Jews, how the Jews referred to Gentiles. You uncircumcised heathens. That was the way they referred to them. And the Gentiles would laugh at the Jews because they were the circumcision. But Paul here makes note that it's the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. There's a way of saying it's kind of a worthless act that they had placed a lot of stock in. And so there was tension among these groups. But Paul doesn't want there to be any confusion about what it was that brought them near to God. It wasn't them. It wasn't them. You'll notice there's about five things in these verses 11 and 12 that Paul points to about the Gentiles. This was a people without privilege in the spiritual realm. He says that they were separated from Christ. That is, separated from the Messiah. They were alienated from the people of God, Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made all these promises to his people, Israel. That didn't include the Gentiles. They're strangers to that. They have no hope. In other words, the Gentiles didn't have the promises of the Messiah to come to hope in. They were without God in the world. For all intents and purposes, they were on the outside looking in. And now, incidentally, they didn't mind that. They didn't care that they were on the outside looking in. But Paul wants to remind them, look, there was nothing in you that brought you near. It was something that God did in bringing you near. And you see that in verse 13. When Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, and then listen to how he says it, have been brought. It's passive. It wasn't the Gentiles and any virtues that they had that brought them near to God. It was God that brought them near. It was Christ that brought them near to God. Specifically, what was it? By the blood of Jesus. It was Jesus that brought them near to himself. So these once have-nots are now haves. But they aren't haves by virtue of themselves or anything good in themselves. They are now brought in and brought near to God on the basis of the blood of Jesus. So, how does blood bring near? That's kind of weird. How is it that the blood of Jesus brings them near? And near to whom? To whom does the blood of Christ draw them near? Well, the blood of Jesus brings them near because the blood of Jesus brings peace by making all things new. We see that in verses 14 through 18. See, Paul wants to say that it isn't that the Gentiles have been brought near to God because they have been because they of lower status have been elevated to the status of another group. It isn't that the Gentiles have been brought in by becoming Jewish. That was the old covenant. In the Old Covenant, that's how Gentiles came into the people of God. They became Jewish. But Paul wants to say, no, Jesus is doing something new. He's doing something different. See, if the Gentiles continued to come in by being Jewish, well, then a Jew could just say, now I like you because you're like me. But Jesus wanted to do more than that. And so, again, in the Old Testament, for a Gentile to come into the people of God, he had to go through the Jew. It was Israel that mediated the covenants of God. And so a Gentile would be washed ceremonially, he would make an offering, and he would be circumcised, and then he would become Jewish, and by virtue of that would be a part of the people of God. But what Paul says in verse 14, he says, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who is made both one. And then down in 15, that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity in place of the two. So here's what happens that Paul's describing, that now Jew and Gentile both come to God through this new man, this new humanity in Christ. So it's no longer that the Gentile comes through the Jew to get to God. It is that both come through Christ and this new humanity, this new man that is established by Christ. So no one can say to the other, I'm better than you. We all come to God through the blood of Jesus that makes us new. And so there is peace. There is peace in chapter 2, verse 14, between the two groups, Jew and Gentile. Where once there was war, now there's peace. Not just the end of war, but there's acceptance. They're a part of the same family, as are we. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul is thinking vertically as well as horizontally. He's thinking about hostility and peace between us and God, and at the same time thinking about hostility and peace amongst different peoples. In fact, it's the vertical peace that leads to the horizontal peace. And both of those distances are symbolized in the law. The Mosaic law not only was the spiritual proof that we are distant and separated from God because none of us obeyed the law. Jews didn't obey the law. But the law became an ethnic marker as well. For a Jew, the law became the marker by which they could keep out the Gentile riffraff. It became the way in which they could keep the Gentiles away. And so it became a point of division. And what does Paul say? Paul says that Jesus, through his blood, abolished the law. That the system of law by which people were able to approach God was fulfilled and done away with through Christ and his blood. So Paul says in verse 15 that he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God. So Jesus fulfills the law through his blood, so that there is no condemnation for us who turn to him in faith. And by abolishing the law, by bringing peace vertically, that ethnic marker of the law is done away with. That which divided Jew and Gentile is now done away with. Here's how Paul expresses it. In verse 14 and 15, he is our peace, who's made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing law of hostility? The law as it sought to divide the people. So he's brought peace vertically. He's reconciled us to God. Jesus, through his blood, has paid our debt, the debt of sin that we owed, and we are now accepted through him. We no longer have to approach God through the law. We approach him through Christ. But he also brought peace horizontally when he abolished the law. So, in the Old Testament, the temple was this grand complex of areas. And on the outer edges of the temple was what was called the court of the Gentile. And this is where the Gentiles could come into the temple complex, but they couldn't go all the way in. Only the Jews could. And there was a fence around the temple complex. And there was a wall there, a literal wall. And so this wall was there to keep the Gentiles out of the inner part of the temple. And there were 13 gates. And on these gates were warnings. Now, you can't read that. I can't read that. But I'll tell you what it says. It basically says, Gentiles, you better keep out or you're going to die. That's what it says. Okay. So there were 13 of these gates. And on these gates were these stones. And we've discovered two of them. And this is one of them. And on that was a warning that said, foreigners, you are not allowed to come in to the temple. If you do, it says your blood is on your hands. And Paul, in Acts 21, there's an interesting story in Acts 21 where Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile named Trophimus beyond that wall and through one of those gates and into the inner part of the temple, the Jewish part of the temple. And then, interestingly enough, when this happens in Acts 21, there is a riot, and he's accused of this. And that riot eventually ends up in him being imprisoned for 4 years, at which time he writes this letter to the Ephesian churches. And so when Paul talks about that Christ has abolished the law and broken down the wall of hostility, understand that there is probably a literal image in his mind of an actual wall that divides Jew and Gentile. And he says that as Christ has made payment for our sin and brought vertical peace, that he has broken down that wall. And he has made those two groups that were at enmity with one another, he has made them one. And in doing that, through his blood, Jesus has opened the door of access to the Father, to all people. Regardless of race, he has created a whole new man. The old church father, John Chrysostom, he said, a whole new race is formed, a new race that is faceless, as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out gold. He has made a whole new man. He has brought unity where there was enmity through his blood. And so in verses 17 to 18, the Apostle Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Both groups need to hear about the peace that Jesus brings, because both groups, all of humanity, comes to God through Christ. Through Christ. So, as we get closer and are brought near to God, Jew and Gentile are brought closer to one another. And as we come near to God, we are drawn into unity with our brothers and sisters, regardless of where they come from. So for Paul, the bloodline that we share together in Jesus stands above the bloodline of race. The bloodline that we share together through faith in Jesus binds us together more tightly than the bloodline of race or ethnicity. And so I have more in common with my brothers and sisters in Kenya than I have in common with someone from Texas, even with my own family, who are not followers of Jesus. Because the bloodline of Jesus stands above the bloodline of race. And here's what Paul says in verses 19 to 22. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, notice how Paul says that. He doesn't say to them, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the Jews. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. It's the people of God at a whole new level, Jew and Gentile, together as one new man in Christ. You are no longer tourists. You're passport holders in this kingdom that transcends every other political and ethnic reality. You are citizens of a bigger kingdom. We're all red, if you will, covered by the blood of Jesus. Covered by the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, we are at peace with our fellow citizens. And so here's how Paul says it in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. He says, in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no differences. It doesn't mean that differences are unimportant, but rather that the bloodline of Jesus, the thing that unites us together as brothers and sisters, transcends race and sex and economic status. It binds us together more tightly than anything else. Paul says, further, he says we're fellow citizens, but then he says also that we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We are fellow citizens together. And we are fellow blocks being laid in this dwelling place that God is building. None of us occupy the most important positions. Verse 20, the foundation is built on the apostles and prophets, those in the New Testament era who went out and took the gospel into these other places, laying the foundation upon which everything else would be built. The cornerstone, the most important stone in a building, is already taken. It's Jesus. He's the one that sets the parameters. He's the one that guides the building of the temple. See, the most important positions are already taken. None of us occupy them. Instead, we together are bricks that God is placing in the building as he establishes his dwelling among his people. We're all part of it. Along with all of the redeemed in all of history. And though there are distinctions and differences, there are no inferiors or superiors. And then we see finally the ultimate vision of this in Revelation 7. And we pointed to this last week, that day when we will see around the throne of God a multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation gathered together to worship the Father. We are being built into a dwelling place for God. And one day, if you look to the end in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a place and a people. We see it shining bright with the light of the glory of God, and we see in its walls multicolored jewels that reflect the light of God all around. So the whole place is awash with light. One day, this vision that Paul has of this dwelling place is going to be reality. It's what we look forward to. So what? If the bloodline that we share in Jesus stands above the bloodline of race, what do we do? Let me just offer a few thoughts. You know, those virtues that we all list out as to why we're better than some other person. If what we say is true, if we're all made new in Christ, then we take that list of virtues and we burn it. Because we recognize that our virtues, really all they did was condemn us to hell. It was Jesus that brought us near. It was Jesus that redeemed us. And so we take all those things that we think make us better than someone else and we lay them at the foot of the cross. And we confess that those virtues aren't really virtues, that it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are redeemed and made new. That the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We approach each other, even though we may be vastly different. We approach each other as brother and sister through faith in Jesus. Part of a family together. And listen, to our non-immigrant brothers and sisters in the room, we embrace the foreigner as a fellow citizen of that greater kingdom. So we embrace our brother and sister, regardless of where they're from, as a fellow citizen with us of a greater kingdom. And listen, to our immigrant brothers and sisters, we give grace. We give the grace that we would give to an actual brother or sister. Because listen, we don't know what we would be like if we found ourselves in a position of power. Remember, this is in all of us. It's in all of us. And so we give grace to our brothers and sisters, as we would to a family member. And then finally, we look forward to the day where this won't be an issue. We look forward to the day when we will stand together as a redeemed people of God, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, worshiping the Father in His presence for eternity. Well, in the story, Mrs. Turpin continues going around the room, listing out the reasons that she's better than everyone else. Until finally, a girl sitting across the room reading a book takes the book and hurls it at her. And it hits her right between the eyes, and she falls on the ground. And the girl calls her a warthog from hell. And it really shakes Mrs. Turpin. And the story ends with Mrs. Turpin back at her house on her farm. And she looks up into the sky, and she has this vision. I just want to read you just the end of the story. Mrs. Turpin remained there at her on her farm with her gaze bent towards the sky. And she sees this vision in the sky. She saw a streak as vast as a swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. And upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. So she sees this vision. She sees this vision of a bridge that extends to heaven. And on this bridge are a group of people walking towards heaven. And here's what happens. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives. bands of, and I'm not going to say the word, bands of black people in white robes. There were battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. And they were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. So she sees this vision of all these people marching to heaven. And all those people that she felt like she was better than, they're ahead of her. And she's walking at the back, and it's shocking to her. And here's what Flannery O'Connor writes. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. See, this is what Mrs. Turpin sees. All those things that she had listed out as to why she was better than those people. And she sees this vision of all of them going to heaven, where those virtues that she thought she had meant nothing. See, this is what Paul wants us to see. Jesus doesn't elevate one group to the level of another group. He makes a whole new people. He brings us near by his blood. And if that's true, then the bloodline that unites us together in Christ is stronger and stands above any other thing that we might cling to. It stands above the bloodline of race. Well, I was grateful last week that Frida was willing to share. And this week I've asked Jiwan if she would share with us a little bit about her experience. And listen, my vision for this, our hope for this is that we would all be able to share experiences that we've had where someone has tried to diminish us and our humanity, that we would be able to share those things in order that we might be able to empathize with one another's experiences. But I've asked Jiwan, if you want to come up, I've asked Jiwan to come and share just a little bit. I just have a few questions just as we close today. I'll give you that, Jiwan.
Thank you.
So, Jiwan, tell us, first of all, tell us where home is, if you can. You have a unique experience.
So I'm South Korean, but I lived abroad my whole life, so I don't really have a home. I just call home wherever my parents are, and right now that's Egypt right now.
Okay. So you've lived all over. When did you come to Ireland? And, you know, as we think about this issue of race and ethnicity, what has been your experience? I don't know if there's a story that jumps out at you, but when did you come to Ireland and what was your experience with this?
So I first arrived 2 years ago around this time before college started. And before I left, everyone told me that you're going to love Ireland. Irish people are the nicest people you're going to meet. And someone said that Ireland ranked number one for being like the friendliest of tourists. So my hopes were really high. And I have to agree with the people what they said. I think Irish people are the nicest, most welcoming people I've ever met. But Ireland is also the place I've experienced the most violent and apparent sort of racial discrimination, which is very ironic. So I think Ireland, just in general, lies in a very sort of weird, odd situation where it's not culturally exposed. And also, or maybe just Europe in general, the younger generation are just overly exposed to what other people think about other culture. And they get that from the social media. And so I think it is the younger generation that tends to be a bit more Yeah. For me personally, I think when I compare with Egypt, where it's culturally unexposed, when you walk past by, they just stare at you. Like, they would just stare at foreigners, either Caucasians or Asians. But here, I think people would honk at me, make monkey noises. I once got pushed into the car roads. So there are definitely more. Yeah.
Okay. And I mean, how did that make you feel? You know, we talk about dignity and worth as an image bearer. Did it ever cause you to doubt that? Or how did that make you feel when those things happened?
Well, I was definitely upset and angry at the moment, but something that's a bit more personal and embarrassing to say is that I was trying to justify myself and try to think ways or reasons why I'm a better person, better being. It is very embarrassing, but I think, for example, I was in front of the hospital here in Galway, and there was a guy who was shouting at me, asking if I knew they had TV in the hospital wards. And I assume the guy said that because he thinks that we don't have TV in our hospital wards. So, you know, I automatically kind of, in a reflex mechanism, it was more like, oh, I wish he knew that. I mean, I would be glad to hear if UHG can afford Samsung TVs, you know. Like, It was just, I would regret, like, thinking that way, because it's definitely not how Jesus would have reacted.
Okay. Where do you find encouragement when things happen negatively? And you said very well. I mean, you know, you're talking about maybe a minority of people that do those things. But where do you find encouragement or a source of strength?
I'm not going to lie, I think I approached my fellow Asian friends first. But it wasn't just because I know that they will be able to relate to me. It was also because it's really hard to approach, let's say, a Caucasian friend and not guilt trip them.
Yeah.
But that day when I got pushed into the car roads, I went back home overflowing with anger, but I had my housemates, Sean, Cheryl, and MJ, who were able to calm me down and also lead me to the right direction.
Yeah, good. Well, what do you think, and again, this is in all of us, so what do you think we can do maybe as a church or as individual Jesus followers to grow in this area?
Well, I really hope and pray that no one in this room treats people unequally by their race. But racial discrimination is one form of discrimination by appearance. I think something that a lot of people can relate is treating people differently according to how good-looking the person is, or sense of fashion, or how expensive the clothing is, or something like that. And so it's definitely something that everyone can work on. And I guess racial discrimination is just a popular topic now because it's highly associated with culture and something that you should respect.
Okay, great. Thank you, G1. Appreciate it. That's a great point. You know, in sharing our experiences, and I said this last week, and I meant it, the goal isn't to make anyone feel guilty or ashamed. I mean, we recognize that one, this is in all of us, but two, we recognize that individuals are not representative of entire cultures. And so our hope is that in hearing each other's experiences, that we might be able to empathize with one another, and then to stand with one another as brothers and sisters. All right. Well, it's the blood of Jesus that draws us all near. And so just as we close today, Noah's going to lead us in that song real quick, By the Blood, or It's the Blood. Come lead us, Noah.